Jesus Christ is the Son of God who has come in the flesh. You have in front of you our assembly translation, my translation for you, for 2 Thessalonians 1. And we're going to be spending some time in 2 Thessalonians 1 and 2 in the eschatological portions of 2 Thessalonians. Yesterday I took some time and I went to the tape room at the building and I looked through all of the accelerated apostle doctrine teachings that I did. I was thinking I did not teach 1 Thessalonians or 2 Thessalonians, and I found out that I did do 1 Thessalonians and the last half of 2 Thessalonians, and I'm aware that I did not teach you this chapter and the next half of a chapter in a verse-by-verse fashion. We did cover this in our Saturday seminar that dealt with the subject of the rapture, but only to make rapture points. And I have not taught this to you, I don't believe, ever in a systematic way, in a verse-by-verse, line-upon-line fashion. And so that's what we're going to do. 2 Thessalonians 1 through 2:12 is where we'll be. And so it's half of the book, that which I believe was not covered by us. So let us read this entire chapter. It is a rather brief chapter, and then we'll take it a verse at a time. You can see as well that I am taping this, and so we're back. If things go well, looks like things are going well. There's a counter that's moving. There's registering my voice that's happening. I think everything's happened, though I believe that's happened before, and nothing happens on the tape. But had a little crash course with Doug this morning at 7 o'clock, and so I'm going to trust that this is actually taping. So you will be able to get tapes again if we learn how to do this well enough, and it takes, of Friday night teachings. So let's read 2 Thessalonians 1 from my translation with you. Of course, you're free to use your New King James Version as well and compare them. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy. To the assembly of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are obligated to be giving thanks to God always concerning you, brethren, just as it is proper, because your belief is growing exceedingly, and the devotion of each one of you all for one another is increasing, so that we ourselves are boasting of you in the assemblies of God over your perseverance and belief in all your persecutions and afflictions which you are enduring, a demonstration of the righteous judgment of God toward your being counted entirely worthy of the kingdom of God, in behalf of which you also are suffering. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with affliction those afflicting you, and with relief to you those being afflicted along with us, at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven, along with messengers of his power in fire of flame, taking vengeance on those not having known God and on those not obeying the good message of our Lord Jesus Christ. such as will pay the penalty of punishment, everlasting destruction from the face of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes in that day to be glorified among his holy ones and to be the object of amazement among all those having believed, because our testimony to you was believed. For which we also are praying always concerning you, so that our God may count you worthy of the calling, and may fill all good pleasure of goodness and the work of belief in power, in order that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in and among you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, the addressees of the letter. Paul is, of course, always viewed as the principal writer of these things, and rightly so. Timothy's name, whenever Timothy is with him, Timothy is always connected with him when he is writing, and Timothy is there. They are absolutely representative of each other. Paul would speak of Timothy in the past as sending Timothy, for instance, to the Corinthians, and he would say that if he's sending Timothy, he's sending his own soul. It is the same as if you had Paul with you, if you had Timothy. He would remind them of Paul's ways in all of the churches. And elsewhere in Philippians, of course, he speaks about the proven character of Timothy. Silvanus is a longer form of the name Silas, and it was Paul and Silas, or Silvanus and Timothy, who initially evangelized the Thessalonians. They were there for between 2 and 4 weeks because we have 3 Sabbaths. I believe we explained this on another occasion, that if they arrive very close in Thessalonica, they arrive very close to the Sabbath, and they immediately go into the Sabbath. From that first Sabbath to the next Sabbath is 1 full week, and from that second Sabbath to the third is the 2nd full week, and if they left very quickly after that, it was just over 2 weeks then that they would have spent in Thessalonica before they went to Berea in the Acts account. If they got there, let's say, they got there on a Sunday, you've got almost a full week till it's Saturday and the next Sabbath hits. So there's 1 week, and it's the first Sabbath, 2 to the 2nd, 3 to the 3rd, and if they left like the next Friday, then that's almost 4 weeks. So anywhere between 2 and 4 weeks, no matter how you slice it, if it was even 4 weeks, that's 1 month that he was in the church. It's just a month. It's always, it's very little time that he was actually with them. And yet, from the indications that we get in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians of Paul's referring back to what he has already told them, he has already taught them, he cranked out some heavy-duty loads of doctrine in that very brief period of time. Many of those things are things that believers today don't even arrive at a position over for years and years, and I'm no exception, as you know, one of those positions. Another is election, though. He refers to having explained these issues of election, predestination, to them when he was with them, and most teachers today, you would not see them get into such subjects until way down the line. I mean, years down the line sometime, unless they're reformed, or something, unless they're Calvinistic, and vehemently so. They're probably not going to touch that for a long time. It shows you the caliber and the amount of teaching that the apostles Paul and Silas and their equal soul Timothy could put out during that amount of time. So Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, the addressers, not the addressees. The addressees are next. To the assembly of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now note, in the preposition, where are they located? God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not located in these spiritually in these two different places. This is one of the places where we're going to use the term positional truth. It's not physical. It's not literal. I mean, I'm not aware of like being inside the body of another. We're not talking about literally in. We're talking about a spiritually in. And this is the concept of positional truth. We are, as believers, in God the Father, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, note preposition and then to mention God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Similar thing happens in verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The end of that verse is the same as the end of the previous one. God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The preposition right before it, that preposition from. Now, grace is coming, peace is coming from what source? And then you have two mentioned here. So, this is the distinction of person between the Father and the Son. We know that there is a Trinity, yet there is a unity of essence. You'll note, where's this coming from? Or, where are you located spiritually? Well, and then when you say that in apostolic or Pauline language, two, for lack of a better term, persons are named. So, oneness between the Father and the Son, and yet distinction. Now, there is a threeness we're talking about. We understand, we're not disparaging the idea of the Trinity, but we're only talking about two persons in that Trinity right now. So there is, in this particular, there is a oneness, as we see that there's one source in verse 2. There's one location in verse 1, one spiritual source and one spiritual location. But at the same time, when that spiritual source and that spiritual location, you understand what I'm talking about? Spiritual source from, in verse 2, spiritual location in verse 1. One source, one location, spiritually speaking, but when that source and that location is spoken about, two persons in the Trinity are mentioned. And thus we have the deity, the consubstantial deity of the Lord Jesus Christ with God the Father. Let me just show you a couple places in the Scripture where this becomes very clear. This is very evident if we put them together. The first is John 10 and verse 30, the Lord Jesus Christ speaking. The other place I'll take you to, the Lord Jesus Christ will also be speaking. John 10, 30, the Lord said, I and my Father are one. So the Father and the Son are one. That is the oneness of deity in the Godhead. But then in John chapter 8, beginning at verse 17, I said again, the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking, and he says, It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. So the idea is, you say that the testimony of two is valid. Well, here's two bearing witness to this testimony. The Father is one, and I am two. And then in verse 19, then they said to him, "Where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also." Not to know the Lord Jesus Christ is not to know the Father. To know the Lord Jesus Christ is automatically to know God the Father, because He is God. It is not possible to worship God without worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ, because the Lord Jesus Christ is God. It's not possible to worship the Father without worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ, because in John chapter 5, He said, "He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him," in verse 23. And so we have a oneness, yet a two-ness, oneness, unity of essence and deity of the Godhead. That's very redundant talk like that. And then the two-ness, that is the aspect of person within the Trinity. Then in verse 3, and with verse 3, we begin an English teacher's nightmare. This is one of the longest sentences you're going to ever find in the Bible, and Paul is always good for those. This sentence is going to go on forever. Not literally forever. We are obligated to be giving thanks to God always concerning you, brethren, just as it is proper. Now, it's proper, and therefore we have this obligation to give thanks for them always, because there is a moral obligation once someone recognizes what is proper. If I recognize this thing is proper, this thing is right, then I'm morally obligated to do that thing that is right. He recognizes that it's proper, spiritually proper, propriety. It is appropriate for him to give thanks for this group of believers in Thessalonica, and therefore he's spiritually obligated. Because, now this is the reason that it's proper and therefore they're obligated. Your belief is growing exceedingly, and the devotion of each one of you all for one another is increasing. All right, why is he giving thanks for them? Their belief is growing exceedingly. Now, is he talking about initial belief, the belief that saves? If you've got that, that's a certainty. That's a surety. That's something that you're positive of. John chapter 6 records Peter talking about the real essence of belief. He said to the Lord, "We have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of God." So when you believe, in the biblical sense of it, you know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. You are certain. Their belief, though, is growing, and it's not just expanding. It's not just growing a little bit. It's growing exceedingly. So they keep doing two things. They keep becoming stronger, more assured in the beliefs that they have, and as they learn new points of doctrine, as they thus learn further knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, they're believing it. Their faith is growing exceedingly. And so that's one thing he's giving thanks for. And the devotion of each one of you all for one another is increasing. So the agape commitment, the devotion of dedication to one another, particularly to each other's spiritual benefit, that kind of agapic loyalty is abounding in them, and it's the devotion of each one of you all, so every individual, for one another. Each individual in the Thessalonian assembly they're hearing is loving each other individual in the Thessalonian assembly, and that is increasing by, you know, leaps and bounds here. So they, knowing of it, are thanking God for that. It is evidence of the work of God in them. So that, verse 4, we ourselves are boasting of you in the assemblies of God. As they go and they're ministering to other churches, or that they are writing to other churches, he's saying, we're actually boasting about you. We're boasting about your church, about how spiritually well you are doing, how this, particularly these two categories, increasing devotion, growing belief, is taking place. And that is in the midst of persecution. Verse 4, so that we ourselves are boasting of you in the assemblies of God over, so this is part of the boast, your perseverance and belief in all your persecutions and afflictions which you are enduring. The belief is not lessening because they have affliction and persecution. Now, what's the difference between affliction and persecution? Well, affliction, you can have affliction and it not be persecution. Affliction, sometimes one will speak of a sickness as one's affliction. Any kind of adversity, any hard to be born, any kind of evil, that's an affliction. But when that affliction is maliciously administered by others, like there is hatred, and therefore there is some affliction put on by someone else on purpose, that's persecution. In the midst of their afflictions, and particularly persecutions, they were enduring, and they were presently enduring it. It's present tense. It's going on in the time that he writes these things. They were, at the time that they were receiving this letter, and the time that Paul was writing this letter, they were undergoing persecution. In the midst of that persecution, they had perseverance. That is, they were sticking to it. They were staying under. They were not giving up. They were not withdrawing. They were not lessening their commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. And their belief wasn't suffering either. Their belief was growing. These persecutions, they did not respond to them negatively by beginning to doubt. On the contrary, probably knowing what they know, if the Apostle Paul taught them for that 2 weeks, the four weeks, they're probably realizing, you know, this is actually an indication that we're right. If we're serving the Lord, well, to put it in the language used elsewhere in the Scripture, if we're desiring to live godly in Christ Jesus, we will see persecution. In the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, we should rejoice and leap in that day, because the day that we're persecuted, for great is our reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And so every indication from the doctrine of the Scripture would say, you know, you're right on target if you're being persecuted this way. Probably knowing those things, it didn't serve to diminish their belief or to challenge their perseverance, their endurance, but it served to actually help their spiritual advancement, their progress in the faith. And this is, in verse 5, a demonstration of the righteous judgment of God toward your being counted entirely worthy of the kingdom of God, in behalf of which you also are suffering. Now, that's a mouthful for one verse. But this is a demonstration of the righteous judgment of God, that God was right, that justice was in play for this reason, toward this end, toward your being counted entirely worthy of the kingdom of God. Now, so far, because it's a drawn-out thought with a bunch of loaded clauses stacked one on top of the other. We're going to take it a piece at a time. Toward our being counted entirely worthy of the kingdom of God. The Lord speaks of salvation as not being something of worthiness. Okay, you're unworthy. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So we don't earn salvation. We don't merit everlasting life. We don't deserve being included in the body of Christ through the forgiveness of our sins. The kingdom of God is not salvation. And this is a major cause of distortion of the teaching of the Scripture. When people read kingdom of God and think heaven, or think salvation, or think inclusion in some ethereal kind of kingdom, some kind of concept alone called the kingdom of God. There are, I grant you, a few times when the term the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven speaks about something other than the millennial phase of the messianic kingdom. But the vast majority of the time, when you see the term the kingdom of God, you're seeing a reference to when the Lord Jesus Christ returns at his second advent and sets up the kingdom of God over all of the earth, over planet earth, over the world. And that is dealing especially our status, that is our place, our position, does have everything to do with right or wrong decisions that we make within the kingdom. Think about it. You don't hear salvation. I mean, if you just think in your mind, just in a cursory way, nobody's got a concordance in front of them, and nobody has a mind that is like a concordance either, you know, so... think about it. Doesn't this register? Isn't this true? As you think about it, how many times in the Synoptic Gospels, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, how many times will you see the term kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God? Oh, it's all through it. In Matthew 13, we have the kingdom parables. And so one parable after another starts out with, the kingdom of heaven is like. In Mark 4, the same thing, it'll start out, the kingdom of God is like. And at one time, the Lord will put it like this. He'll say, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? And to what shall we liken it? It is like, and then it begins a series of parables about the kingdom of God. Parables like the wheat and the tares. It is evident, very evident at the end of that it's talking about when the Lord Jesus Christ returns And there is this separation of wheat and tares when he sets up his millennial, that is because it lasts 1,000 years duration, kingdom of God on the earth. Why is it called the kingdom of God? Why is it called the kingdom of heaven, which is a characteristic way that it is found referred to in the book of Matthew? Why is it? Well, because heaven has come to the earth. What is really heaven? If the Lord Jesus Christ were to come back and we live to see that time where he comes back, he's definitely going to come back, but if we live to see that time where he comes back to the earth and we will be with him in the kingdom of God, I don't know about you. I think because of my adjustment to the scripture, I feel this way. I'm not feeling like I missed out on anything because I didn't go to heaven. I don't even want to go to heaven if I live to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if I live to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, then the Lord Jesus Christ is on the earth. And I don't want to be in heaven. You say, wouldn't you want to see, you know, the things that John said might be cool, but it's not anywhere near as cool as being in the presence of the reigning Messiah on the earth in a glorified body that can teleport, that can transport, that can, like, dematerialize one place and materialize someplace else. I mean, the way that when I picture, what must that be like? I mean, it really does not say, if you look at it carefully, it does not say that the Lord Jesus walked through the wall when he appeared to them in the room on the day that he rose from the dead. That's an assumption that he walked through the wall. It also doesn't say that he didn't. It just doesn't say anything. But we know that, like, when the Lord, on the day that he rose from the dead, he was doing this thing, like, all the time. Whatever it is, however you want to describe it, he was doing this thing, like, all the time now in his resurrection body, right? He's nowhere in the garden. You don't see him anywhere. All of a sudden, Mary's just oblivious to everything, and there's a guy standing there, like, materialized. I think of, now some of you, maybe, I don't know if you remember, remember a long time ago, I was thinking about this, Russ, not too long ago. Just a couple days ago, actually, I was thinking about this. Do you remember when there used to be one telephone company? And that one telephone company, like, they did the long distance and they did the local, and they were your information when you called them up and all that. You just had to dial zero. And this was, I know, like, ancient history to some, but When you would call them up and you would ask for information, they would say something like, "Thank you for using Bell," whatever it was, and then there would be this sound like, boop, 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 like this. And Russ described that as the sound of a flower appearing. And I was thinking about that. Do you remember telling me that? And, you know, hey, nobody's in the garden, and all of a sudden, boom, 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 there's a guy standing right behind you, you know, you're Mary. And then, "I've not yet ascended to my Father," he tells that Mary later on. Later in the day, he appears on the road, he just appears again. I think of it like what it, I'm sure it didn't look exactly like this, but you're not there one moment, and you're there the next moment. Kind of like being beamed up or down on Star Trek, you know? Like just, you know, just dematerialize and materialize again. Jesus disappeared in front of these two guys' eyes on the road to Emmaus once they got to the house and were eating. Then, later in the room, Jesus appears in the midst. We are told in Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21, that we're going to have bodies exactly like his when we are resurrected / raptured, depending on whether you die first or you live to see the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, respectively. Now, on the earth, having that kind of capacity to go to Jerusalem whenever you want to and see the Lord Jesus Christ, I don't know how how that would be allowed or any. I don't pretend to know anything about the protocol of reigning in the kingdom of heaven. The little bit that's told us doesn't tell us how often you get to see the Lord Jesus Christ, whether you can go to Jerusalem at will. You're certainly able to do it if you're saved now. But the point is that you don't want to be in heaven at that point in time. You want to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the kingdom of God. It's the kingdom of God because for once, unprecedented thing happens. God has his way worldwide on the earth. It's the kingdom that belongs to God. It's the kingdom run God's way. It's the kingdom that God, the Son, rules over from Jerusalem. Now, do you remember this idea of being counted entirely worthy of that kingdom? Do you remember how the Lord once said in the days of his flesh, oh, I need to finish a thought here. I need to finish this thought. How many times do you see kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven in the synoptic gospels, Matthew through Luke? All the time, replete with the term. How many times in the same books do you see the word salvation, or do you see everlasting life? It's in there, I grant you, but it's very seldom. You are dealing with the gospel of the kingdom at that time, the substance of which is repent or change your mind, change your thinking, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There are things said about entrance into that kingdom that don't deal with salvation as we know it, as we first become acquainted with it, living in the New Testament era. The things that took place in the days of the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ, according to Galatians 4:4, took place under law, not under grace, Romans 6 and verses 13 and 14. But under law. And under law, there was the gospel for under law. It was directed to the Jews only. Jesus specifically said, don't take this to any of the Gentiles. Don't go into any of the villages of the Samaritans. Once the New Testament is inaugurated by his death, shedding his blood, when he instituted the Lord's Supper and he said, this is the new covenant in my blood. The new covenant does not start. It cannot start until the blood of that covenant is shed. Therefore, you're still reading Old Testament realities up until the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Up until the death of the testator, the testament isn't in force. So, the gospel of the kingdom is not the New Testament gospel. It's the Old Testament gospel addressed to a different people, dealing with a different time, in a different age, and it deals with entrance into the kingdom, and therefore it has to do with works. What we're dealing with is the gospel of the grace of God, as it's called in Acts chapter 20, that is addressed to individuals in all of the nations, not a nation, namely Israel, only Jews, like the Old Testament, and the end of that Old Testament law era when the kingdom of God began to be preached with the onset of the ministry of John the Baptist. The Lord Jesus Christ said the law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the kingdom of God is preached. Now, do you remember in that time that Jesus said, whoever puts his hand to the plow and looks back isn't fit for the kingdom of God. The idea is, isn't worthy of the kingdom of God. There is a worthiness or a worth to the kingdom, to the person, to the kingdom of God that has to do with what you go through, your decisions and the actions and the works that go on in your life. These people are being, under grace, they're being counted entirely worthy for that kingdom because of their increasing love, their abounding devotion, because of their perseverance under suffering, which, by the way, in 2 Timothy 2, 11 and 12, is the qualification for reigning in that kingdom. If you suffer with the Lord, that is, you don't suffer, but beside the Lord, like the Lord's over there, and I'm suffering over here by myself because of my own foolish decision, if I suffer by staying with the Lord and not bailing out of that suffering, not taking the coward's way out, then we reign with Him when the kingdom of God situates itself on this earth. Now, this being counted entirely worthy, turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures to Luke chapter 21 and verse 36. Some of the things that the Lord is talking about in the Olivet Discourse, that is, in this long answer to, actually, it's not that long compared to what we consider long answers. I mean, he discharged a ton in a very short period of time, but it's one of the longer uninterrupted teachings that we have of the Lord Jesus Christ written down in the Gospels. They asked him a question, had to deal with his coming, among other things. And so he put out all of this information about some of the last things in the end time event eschatology, some of the things that we're dealing with now in 2 Thessalonians. And he painted the picture of the tribulation period just prior to his coming. And in verse 36, he said, "Watch, therefore, and pray always." Now, I take it this is like a serious prayer request. This ought to be one of the prayers that I pray constantly, because he uses the word always. "Watch, therefore, and pray always that," so here comes the substance of the prayer, "you may be counted worthy." Now, there's a word, there's oxiao. It's the word to count worthy. This word here in Luke and in 2 Thessalonians is katoxiao. That is, the whole idea that we've been talking about so much lately of the intensifying pronoun, or the intensifying preposition, put on top of an already, in the front of an already existing word. So, oxiao is to be counted worthy. Katoxiao, we've got to render it something like this, to be counted entirely worthy. Pray always that you may be counted entirely worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass. Now, these are tribulation issues. And to stand before the Son of Man. Now, let me tell you how I understand that. Boy, this verse was a mystery to me for so many years. And this is like, whenever I pray, I always pray the substance of this verse now. I mean, not like just when, oh, I thought of Amy, and I'm praying for, I don't say, I gotta pray this with it. You know, it's not like that. But when it's an official, like, I'm going to the Hoodlebug Trail to pray now, I'm always going to pray this. I'm going to the, Indiana, high school track now. Can't do it today because it's a blasted football game going on. But when I can. It's like, it's a time I'm going to sit down and pray. Actually, I never sit down and pray. When I'm going to walk around and pray, or when I'm going to kneel down and pray, I'm always going to pray this. Because we've got this direct command by the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray this always. What does it mean that, Lord, when this time period settles upon this earth, all kinds of things in that Olivet Discourse are going to be taking place. There are going to be false prophets and false teachers abounding like crazy. The Lord said, if possible, to deceive even the elect. So it must be very persuasive, satanically intelligent ways of distorting the scripture, of wrenching a verse around to make it say something that is the opposite of what it really says, in a way with demonic intelligence in that time. It says that there would be false Christs abounding to deceive, if possible, even the elect. You know, I think it would be more possible and more believable for a believer to think, not Stanley Harris is the Messiah, but to think that Stanley Harris is Jesus. And I know that Jesus is the Messiah. Do you know what I mean? Like, someone saying, this guy is Jesus of Nazareth, not Stanley Harris. Because maybe he'll do miracles like Jesus did, like crazy, like they're going out of style. The next chapter, when we get to the next chapter, it says that there will be all deception of miracles in that time to lead people astray. So it will be a time of supernatural power, and when you connect that supernatural power with deception, there will be a supernatural power to deception. That you would never think that Stanley Harris or anybody else is the Messiah. In that time, the Lord specifically said, if anyone tells you he's out in the field, don't go out. He's in the upper rooms, don't go. He said that his coming would be in the same way that when lightning flashes on one side of the sky and you see it like flash lightning all over the sky, when he comes, it won't be like somebody heard that Jesus came and they've got to tell you. You'll know. Everyone will know. Now, even guys like me, that find out about stuff like a month after, huge, you know, headlines on the worldwide, international things. And I find out about it like a month later because somebody's talking about him passing. And it's like, and they're asking me about it. I'm saying, what is this I didn't hear about this? And they're like shocked. How are you alive on the earth in the 21st century with television and internet and radio and media and newspapers, printed page of everything, and you're just walking around the earth like a dinosaur? You know, how can you possibly not know that? Even people like me will know the Lord Jesus Christ is returning. Okay? Everyone will know. So he said, don't believe that when they tell you that. Don't fall for other lesser category deceptions that they'll try to deceive you on so many other things about. Earthquakes, pestilences, famines in various places. It'll talk about persecution. And if you can, pray that if you're praying that you're counted entirely worthy to escape these things, I don't think it's like that you would not be deceived. You're praying that you wouldn't be deceived in that time period. You're praying that when I'm persecuted, if I get persecuted, I want to escape the negative solicitation of that persecution. I want to escape that so that I'm like these Thessalonian believers that, yeah, I may be persecuted, but I escape the satanically designed effect of that persecution to kill my dedication. How about this one? This is the one I actually see. I actually see believers being most susceptible to this one than anything else, than any of the other things I mentioned in the Olivet Discourse. Because iniquity will abound, the devotion of many will cool. That is, the temptation to lukewarmness, because you are so sick, you're so fed up with everything you're seeing happen around you, you're just like, you're responding wrongly to people who aren't acting rightly. It's like, just everybody leave me alone. I'm sick of people. That kind of, false thinking, but because of a negative pressure, Jesus said, pray that you'd be able to escape that. And if that's the case, then you will stand before the Son of Man. That is, after this period runs its course, if you have successfully carried out the Christian life under duress, under persecution, you've been counted entirely worthy of escaping those things, then you went right on their heels, like on that day, the scripture says, that the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Right after that, I'm not saying exactly the day that's the time period in the scripture, but following his coming is our evaluation, is the Bema, that is the judgment seat of Christ. Our decoration ceremony, our rewards. If you have lived, especially during a time of heightened opposition, you have lived admirably before the Lord so that he can justly count you entirely worthy. Then you stand rather than fall before the Son of Man at judgment, in the judgment of believers' works and lives. So it says, pray all the time that this would be the case with you, that this would be your state. A demonstration of the righteous judgment of God, verse 5, toward your being counted entirely worthy of the kingdom of God, in behalf of which you also are suffering. Now, we are constituents of that kingdom now, but we're not in the kingdom now. The kingdom of God isn't, it's not like it's situated on the earth at the present. We're talking about a time of unprecedented worldwide love, universal justice, peace, righteousness, equity. It is as obvious as the proverbial nose on your face. That is not happening now. The Lord Jesus Christ is not here in the body, in the flesh. He's not reigning now. But you are a person who will be in that kingdom. So because of your citizenship in heaven, Philippians 3:20, second time we mentioned that verse tonight, because of your citizenship in heaven, you're slated to be part of the populace of the millennial kingdom when it happens. That identification that is very much well known. You ever meet those believers that, or maybe unbelievers that you say, I think they're a believer. Like, they're so immature, they don't even really understand the gospel. They can't articulate it well, but they can agree with you, and when you really explain the gospel, I agree with that. That's what I believe, but left on their own, they're just so untaught and therefore unstable, 2 Peter 3:18, that
it's difficult, and their lives don't really show it. They've made a confession, but they don't really give any evidence of a changed life. You know, that situation where I think he's a believer. I don't know. Have you ever said that about somebody? Okay, that kind of situation, humans have that. Other believers have that. They, like, look at that person, and they're doubtful. Angels never have that. Messengers, fallen or elect, know who every believer is. And believers, particularly those who aren't like the ones I just described, but believers who are like, I'm serious about discipleship to the Lord Jesus Christ. I was baptized as a disciple, and I'm right on track. I'm on point. I'm dead serious about serving the Lord Jesus Christ. They are Word of God believers. Their intake of the Scripture is not something that's shallow. It's not something that's infrequent. It's not something that, you know, they're not motivated toward. They are obeying the Lord Jesus Christ by keeping His commandments. They are actively doing good works. That kind of believer comes under a special heat. But really, in the time when demons are loosed, Satan in Revelation 12 realizes he has but a short time, and he invades the earth with a speed and with a violence that is unparalleled as you look at his activities in former times. That's what I'm talking about, this great tribulation period, especially during that period of time. Oh, man, is it time? Is it high time? Is it like way past time for believers? I mean, I'm going to say if, as in language of accommodation, but I'm entirely certain. If we're right about our eschatology, that we'll actually live to see that day, man, is it time we stop being wimps? Man, is it time that we stop complaining? I mean, this would be like a real strong exhortation, particularly to American Christians who are so soft and such babies. You can't take the slightest bit of any kind of suffering. They have had life so pamperingly good compared to the vast majority of the rest of the world. Man, is it time to get some kind of intestinal toughness and some kind of spiritual guts about you. Because the time is short. You're getting ready to go into something possibly. We don't know when that day will come. You're possibly getting ready to go into a time of escalated persecution where many of us get beheaded. Many of us are martyred during that time period. Many of us are being martyred now. They're the people, they're the believers that aren't wimps and babies now. Everything that we're talking about here mitigates, argues, presses, exhorts toward, you know, grow up, get strong, gird up your loins like a man, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That we would be counted entirely worthy of the kingdom of God, in behalf of which you also are suffering. Since, I'll try to wind this up in about 10 minutes. Since, verse 6, it is a righteous thing with God to repay with affliction those afflicting you. It's saying, you know what, it's just. It's justice. It's divine righteousness for God to repay people who have given you affliction and with relief to you. Let me just check something here. I believe this is definitely the case.
I guess since I want to check it, though, there's a little bit of doubt in my mind on this. And so let me just check this word for relief. And if it is what I think it is, it'll give you a good, it'll be a good mnemonic for you here, for you to remember this. That's 1 Thessalonians. Okay, 2 Thessalonians now. 1:7. Yeah. The word relief is anison. If you anglicize that A, it's anison. All right. Where did they get the idea for this this aspirin, this painkiller that they call anison? You take this, you get Greek relief. And so it's God's going to give you an anison. They even make that stuff anymore. I don't remember that being like advertised in like decades. I remember I don't know. I've never seen it. It's Tylenol. It's Aleve. It's whatever else is out there. It's ibuprofen. It's all. But I never see anison. It's also righteous, not only for God to repay with affliction. Hey, you afflicted my people. I'm going to give you affliction. You like affliction, right? You think it's fine. Boy, you know one thing I hate. I hate a lot of things. I tell you about more and more of them as time goes on. One thing I hate is a bully. Because I used to be on the receiving end of bullies. You know, bullies, when they get caught, they're always just kidding, you know? They're always just joking around. They're never really serious. Listen, with hate and evil and spite, you weren't joking around. You wanted to make that kid's life miserable, didn't you? But now you're caught. I was just joking around, you know. And it's like, yeah, sure, you're just joking around. When it comes time for this wrath of God to engage on the earth, there's no, I was only joking. You brutalized my people. You cruelly persecuted them. You guys in Sudan, you crucified, you Muslims in Sudan, you crucified my believers between two trees and then sent starving hyenas after them to devour them. You Romans, you fed my people to lions, dressed them up in sheepskins and sent them out in the Colosseum. You know, you guys over here in, I can't remember where the place was, actually. They buried this guy in a 3x3 square dug into the earth and put a grate over top of it. So this believer was like this for, you know, months. You're only kidding, huh? No, it's right. It's righteous. Hey, I think, personally, I mean, if I find out, hey, you're doing that to my sister or something, I think it's righteous for me to take out some wrath on you. How much more when it's God and you sinned directly against Him? But there's two sides to this righteous judgment. God's judgment that is righteous is, I mean, this is what gets dispensed here, but upon His believer, Anison, honesty, relief. To those being afflicted along with us, and that takes place at a certain time, at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven, along with messengers of His power. Now, when is it that the Lord Jesus Christ returns with messengers, both in the Hebrew and in the Greek, it's the literally messenger, but it's usually have it translated angels. That's who you know of as angels. When does the Lord Jesus Christ return with His angels? And further description, in fire of flame, in verse 8, taking vengeance on those not having known God and on those not obeying the good message of our Lord Jesus Christ. When is that happening? That's the second advent. I mean, that's the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, just before the millennial kingdom, just before the onset of that millennial phase of the Messianic kingdom. That's when we get relief.
It's not to beat a dead horse, but it's not 7 years before that time in a pre-tribulational scheme. And so at his coming, there is really a setting right. He is manifested in fire of flame. There is going to be some kind, I mean, I know, if I describe it to you now, even with all that I can muster from the Scripture, and I take all the descriptive language of the Scripture together, and I try to imagine that and then communicate my imagination of it to you, it will pale. It will be like, oh, you know, we thought, you explained that so well, Timothy. I thought, oh, man, I got this picture, mental picture in my mind. It's going to be fantastic. And when it actually happens, you go, oh, man, you really didn't explain that very well. I mean, the majesty and the grandeur and the glory of all that is involved at that coming. There may be some kind of a ring of fire that just ever spreads throughout the earth. There may be a sphere of it that we are sort of hovering in the midst of, like the Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah without being touched at all. But that fire is going out. We're going to see in the next chapter. Won't get done with this chapter today, but in the next chapter, it'll talk about how that fire is going to devour the man of sin. Just consume him. And it's the breath of the mouth, from the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Revelation, the book of Revelation is highly symbolic. The book of Revelation is, it's so many pictures and figures of speech. And you're not to take it all literally. But this is not Revelation. This is not apocalyptic literature. We're to take this literally. The Lord Jesus Christ will come from heaven. Now, if you see something coming from heaven, and it gets ever closer and closer, and there's fire all around you, you can make out a person in the midst of this fire with, like, billions, maybe, of people behind him in the glow of divine glory. With a trumpet blast that everybody hears of an archangel. Is anybody going to have to tell you, the Messiah is out in the field? I mean, it is a cosmic drama, a portent of biblical proportions. It's magnificent for us. He comes back in flame of fire, taking vengeance on those not having known God. Another way of saying that is on those not obeying the good message of the Lord Jesus Christ. Note that the good message is our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the good message of this. It's the message about this, our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, to not obey the good message of our Lord Jesus Christ is not to believe in Jesus as Lord and Christ. Such, verse 9, as will pay the penalty of punishment, everlasting destruction from the face of the Lord and from the glory of his might. This destruction is everlasting. The punishment, is everlasting. It is from the face of the Lord, the face in the sense of the presence of the Lord. I think the NKJV actually translates it presence. Like, removed away from his physical presence and from the glory of his might. One of the things that we see is the might, the strength, the power of the Lord Jesus Christ in that day, and we get to bask in that forever. We get to say, like, my God, right? I mean, this is my God. I'm proud of him. That's Jesus. I believe in Jesus. Jesus is Lord. And you think the Christocentric conference was good? Oh, my land. I mean, you think that was like a concentrated time of believers together, focused on the Lord Jesus Christ, praising God, learning about him? Once this thing happens, it is eternity future of, this is the everlasting Christocentric conference magnified infinite times over. when he comes in that day to be, we're almost at the end, right? I should just finish it. I got the counter tells me I've got 14 minutes left. When he comes in that day to be glorified among his holy ones, you are the holy ones, the ones being sanctified, set apart by belief in him, and you are glorifying him. This is the day when the saved Catholic, you know, instead of just, you know, kind of going along with the Latin mass, I don't understand Latin, but I'm worshiping God. Best I know how. Looks like a Pentecostal, you know, and breaks down hallelujah. I mean, just having this kind of Hosanna insanity about him almost. I mean, just raising hands, you know, everything, cheering, clapping, just bowing down, praising God, singing loudly, glorified in his holy ones. And to be the, nobody renders this well, and to be the object of amazement among all those having belief. I do the best I can to give you this mental and spiritual, you know, glimpse of the glory of the Lord. But when you see him, you actually see what the Lord is like, you're going to be amazed, astonished. Like, what was that in the sentence? What did they say? The Queen of Sheba. When she comes and she hears the wisdom of Solomon, she says, you know, I've heard about this in my land, but the half wasn't told me. It's like when you get to be seeing the Lord Jesus Christ at his coming, half of what you're like wasn't, I never grasped even half of what you were like. Amazed in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, because our testimony to you was believed. We came to Thessalonica, you know, three Jews. Who are they? Three Jews from Jerusalem. One of them we picked up, two of them from Jerusalem. One of them we picked up in Lystra on our way, this Timothy guy. You know, he's rather timid. He's kind of shy. These other two guys, you know, they're apostles of some new religion nobody's ever heard of before. And they go to in the synagogue and preach these things, and people believe it. And little did they know, when they believed that, they would be in the relief category, the holy ones category, the amazed ones category, the glorifying Christ category, at this magnanimous, stupendous, fantastic, terrific day of the Lord that starts the kingdom of God. Verse 11, for which we also are praying always concerning you. For what? For that being counted worthy that he talked about back there. He doesn't have to pray about the second coming happening. That's going to happen. He's praying about something that might not happen. You might not be counted entirely worthy. You might not hear, well done, good and faithful servant. You might not hear the commendation. You might have to hear, adosimos. You know, attested with a view to approval, but we've got to, in divine justice, say you are disapproved. So we are praying always concerning you, that our God may count you worthy of the calling. This is not counted entirely worthy. This is just a regular word to count worthy. We're praying that God would so work in your lives that things would take shape in your lives so that you would be able to be recipients of this. You know, you really did well. You did this. We're asking for God's activity in your life so that the outcome is that you are counted worthy, and entirely so. Worthy of this calling, the summons to that kingdom, and may fill all good pleasure of goodness, that is, that God would fill up everything that's the good pleasure, that's what goodness desires, all good, and the work of belief in power, that is, the works that a person does because of their faith, that takes place in the realm of power.
They've got power through faith to do this work of belief. 12, in order that the name of our Lord Jesus, now this is not in the day that he comes, but in this time right now, in order that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in and among you, that you would glorify the name of the Lord Jesus Christ on the earth now, and that among you, when you get together and in the assembly of saints amongst yourselves, he would be glorified with one voice, glorifying the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ in Romans chapter 15. And you in him, that you would be having some of that glory that is in him. And all of this is according to the grace of our God and Lord Jesus Christ. We'll translate it, the grace of, in other words, this is going to happen. These actions, these activities, these provisions of grace, these workings of God in time, these virtues, these graces being wrought out in your life, those things happen according to the grace, that is the undeserved power that he has given at salvation, of our God and Lord Jesus Christ. This is a Granville Sharp construction. Kevin talks about that all the time to you in those deity moments on the Lord's Day, where the Chi, God, and, or I'm sorry, the article Ha, then the word for God, Theos, and Chi, the connective and then another title, Lord Kurios, and then the name Jesus Christ. He is identified as our God and Lord. That all of this would happen through the grace of the one that we recognize to be both Lord and God, Jesus Christ. He who has ears to hear, let him hear.